Romans 1. This morning we're going to look at the theme of the whole book of Romans. And that will take us from verse 14 to 17. And as I've said before, the theme of Romans is the gospel. So we're going to talk about the gospel this morning. Remember, the theme of Romans, we have a big outline of it that we're going to keep filling in. First part is doctrinal, and we'll be in that for a long time because it goes clear from chapter 1 to chapter 8, and it talks about faith. The first part is the justification of the sinner in 1 through 5:11. And the second part is the sanctification of the saint. So the first part tells how a sinner gets justified. The second part tells how he lives his life. Here's our expanded outline, 1 through 8, the doctrinal portion, justification of the sinner. And then we did go into Paul's introduction in 1 through 17. We're still there. Paul's personal greeting in 1 through 7. Paul's personal purpose in 1:8 through 15. And Paul's three I ams, or the theme of Romans, in 1:14 through 17. That's what we'll be looking at today, and that's how we'll expand our outline today. And then, of course, sanctification of the saint starts in 5:12. So let's read the verses we're going to look at today, starting at Romans 1:14. It says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, then, we're looking at the theme of Romans now. Paul planned a trip to Rome. Now, this section ties in with what we talked about last week about how Paul dealt with God's unrevealed will in this particular situation. It wasn't in Scripture whether Paul was supposed to go to Rome or not. Well, it is in Acts, and we'll look at that in a moment. But in verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And this expression occurs several times in Paul's writing. For example, we just looked at 1 Corinthians 10:1, 12:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He uses the exact same expression. And what he does is he uses this phrase to signal that he's about to say something very important. So this section we're coming up on is very important because it sets the theme for the entire epistle of Romans. Now, Paul had made plans to come down to Rome. And remember, last week we talked about God's unrevealed will as the mature believer is to make a decision, act on it, and trust God's sovereignty for the outcome. And that's kind of difficult to do sometimes, especially when we make plans and they're thwarted. for one reason or another. And that's exactly what Paul did concerning his trip to Rome. He made plans. He acted on those plans, but they didn't come to pass the way he thought. So we can ask the question, how long did Paul plan to go to Rome? Well, he'd planned for some time. The word he uses for plan, prothithemi, is a stronger word than for a wish or a desire. That's thello. And Paul had made concrete plans then to travel to Rome. And his plans didn't work out. He was prevented from going. In Romans 15, in verse 22, it says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you." So Paul had been prevented several times, and he was planning to go to Rome. Now, Paul's plans were prevented. Does this mean it was God's will for him not to go to Rome? Well, look over at Acts 23 and verse 11, where it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side," and that's Paul's side, "and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So the Lord told him he was to go to Rome. God did want Paul to go to Rome. So what was the difference? The difference between God's will and Paul's will, or Paul's plans, was timing. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but just at the not at the right time. So if we make a plan, roadblocks are not necessarily an indication that our plans are wrong or against God's will. So even if our plans are hindered, if we know our plans are not contradicted by God's revealed will, that is his word, they may still be good, but not at this particular time. And that's what Paul's problem was. God does not always answer our prayers as we think he should. Now, Paul wanted to go up to Rome, and he did get up to Rome, but in somewhat unusual circumstances. He was escorted there as a prisoner, but he did get to go. But he was escorted to Rome as a prisoner. Now, if we stop and look, there were two things that prevented Paul from doing something he had planned. And the first thing was God's intervention. Acts 16. Look at Acts 16 and verse 6. It says, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." So God can intervene in our plans, even if we think they're good plans. And the other thing that prevented Paul from doing something he had planned was Satan's intervention. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Now we have to remember that if Satan hinders us, it was because God allowed him to. Why do you suppose Paul wanted to go to Rome? Well, that's in verse 13. He wanted to obtain some fruit. Fruit, and stop and think about fruit. Fruit is natural. And I think the nominal church today has made fruit something forced. Have you ever gotten a pledge card from a church? Say you're going to give this much every month. That's not natural. That's not. Did you ever see anyone giving their plants a pledge card to make sure they're going to bear fruit? Or going out to their garden, shaking their finger and yelling at their plants to produce fruit? That's just not the way fruit grows. I mean, you may have seen this. Some people may go out and shout at their plants to make them grow, but that's not the natural way. And fruit in the Christian life is exactly the same. How do you get fruit? You get fruit by making sure that the plants have good food, proper nourishment, so they can produce that fruit themselves. So, apart from many pastors, it's not my job to get you to bear fruit. It's my job to give you what you need so the Holy Spirit can bear the fruit through his gifts. False fruit can be identified easily. The trouble is not by us, but by the Lord. And I used to have I probably still do around somewhere, an apple that was carved out of wood and painted, and that thing looked so much like an apple that you would think you could take a bite out of it. And I used to bring that when I taught about fruit and said, look at this fruit. You couldn't tell the difference from a real apple. But you know what? God can. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the Lord will bring to light things hidden in the darkness. He knows all the details of every work, every piece of fruit that you display. And he will even disclose the motives. He and only he knows the motives behind our actions. You know, sometimes I don't even know my own motives. Sometimes I don't know why I do things. And the Lord will disclose the motives. He knows the motives behind our actions. You don't know why I study and teach God's word. Maybe it's for the glory. Maybe it's for the big bucks. You just don't know what my motive is. So it's not so much our job to determine whether fruit is genuine or fake. And if it's genuine, it'll be natural. Now we have to determine at some point whether our teacher is doing a good job or not, so we can find another church if he's not. But by and large, we don't judge other people. We're not a judgmental kind of church. What was the kind of fruit that Paul wanted in 1:13? I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, this can be taken one of two ways. It might be a reference back to verse 11, and this is what I think it is, when he says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could impart some spiritual gift to them, so that they might be established. Now, some interpret verse 13 as referring to new believers, because he says Gentiles instead of church. Well, I think the first interpretation fits the immediate context best. And Paul says Gentiles simply because the church at Rome consisted mostly of Gentiles. Now, Paul's obligation. That's verse 14, and this is the first I am. Romans 1:14 says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And this one surprised me when I got into it, because he says he's under obligation. That's ophiletes. Ophiletes means to owe a debt. But who does he owe it to? Well, Greeks and barbarians. Greeks and barbarians is a distinction based on language. Everybody knows who Greeks are. Barbarians is the Greek word barbaros. So we just transliterate it into barbarian. It's what we call an onomatopoetic word. And all that big word means is that the meaning of the word is determined by the sound of the word itself. And I'm sure you've heard them. We have them in English. Pop. Bang. Sizzle. You see how that word, just the sound of the word defines the word. Well, in Koine Greek, it referred to anyone who did not speak Greek. They were simply stuttering, according to the Greeks. So this is all-inclusive, isn't it? Everyone spoke Greek or did not speak Greek. So Greeks and barbarians, that's everybody. Wise and foolish is a distinction based on culture. And again, it's all-inclusive. Everybody is either wise or foolish. So the whole human race, from the Greek point of view, with Jews, would be under barbarios, or barbarois. Some say Paul left out the Jews because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But I think that he just put the Jews in with the non-Greeks. So, the gospel is the same for everyone in the human race. Everyone in the human race has the same gospel presented to them. Now, we should present it to everybody. We may have to translate, but it's the same. The scope of Paul's obligation, and this is the part that surprised me. Stop and think about it. He doesn't say he's under obligation to God. You know why? Because everything we owe to God was paid for at the cross. Paul was under obligation to proclaim the gospel to all other people, the Greeks and the barbarians. So our job under grace is to our fellow man. It's not necessarily to God, but it's part of the fruit. Our obligation is to proclaim the gospel message to everybody. You know, if you say you're a debtor to Christ, that would imply that debt could be paid off. That's not possible. It's already paid off. Now, in verse 15, Paul talks about his zeal. He says, for my part, now what is our part in proclaiming the gospel message? Paul said that he planned to go to Rome because he was obligated to proclaim the gospel to everybody. And of course, the Romans were included in that. Now, when he wrote Romans, he had never been there. But does that mean he failed in his responsibility? Well, notice how he words this. He says, for my part, this is a somewhat awkward idiom, according to A.T. Robertson. Literally, this is, thus, the according to me affair is ready. Now that doesn't sound very good in English, so bring it across to English. Paul was ready and eager to go to Rome, and that was his part. He'd done his part. Now he waits for God's timing, because it hadn't come around yet. Paul's mission. And here we have the three great I ams. I am under obligation, verse 14. I am eager, verse 15. And I am not ashamed, verse 16. Now, Paul's mission was to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel is a single word in Greek, euangelizo. Generally, bring good news, announce good news. That's the general usage of it. It was used for a wedding announcement, for example, in Moulton and Milligan. Specifically, it meant to proclaim the divine message of salvation, the gospel. So we might translate that to gospelize, because it's the same word as gospel. So the job of the pastor teacher, because this word never means to make up good news. It means to proclaim good news. that God has given us in the scripture. So preaching should be a proclamation of objective facts, not an emotional thrill, not a big high, but a proclamation of objective facts. Now that may produce a reaction of many things. I remember when I first heard the gospel, I just couldn't believe it. I just kind of collapsed. And it was presented to me as a proclamation of objective facts. So my job as a pastor or a teacher is to communicate God's word in an understandable manner. Now that becomes difficult because the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and it was written in a different language. So we have to cross over some of those, we call them bridges. We have to pass over those so we can present God's word in an understandable manner. Now, Paul's theme of the Epistle of Romans. And the theme of Romans is going to be the gospel. Verse 16 is the teaser, kind of, or the trailer of a movie. It tells what it's going to be about. So the theme of the Epistle of Romans is based on an attitude stated in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And this explains verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now stop and think a minute. Why would anybody think that Paul might be ashamed of the gospel? I use an illustration of a person that has anorexia. And a person with anorexia is one who refuses to take in food because they think if they do take in food, it will make them unattractive. Now, Christians can become spiritually anorexic. Some Christians refuse to take in God's word because it will make them unattractive to the world. That's spiritual anorexia. Here's where my illustration breaks down, though. People with physical anorexia become more and more unattractive. So their thinking might not be true that they can't eat because they will become unattractive. Now, people with spiritual anorexia become more and more attractive to the world. And that's true. The minute we stop taking in the word, we become more attractive to the world. And it keeps on going. More and more attractive to the world because you're less and less taking in God's word. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the gospel, word of the cross, is foolishness to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever makes up the world, the world order or the world system. Foolishness is Moria. Moria means it fails to meet the standards of a refined and cultured mind. And you know what? That's exactly the reaction we usually get when we proclaim the gospel. In fact, I heard about a memo that went around a public school system. It was not in Nebraska. That gave teachers some arguments they could use against people that still held on to outmoded beliefs like Christianity. So they actually gave arguments to the teachers so they could argue with their classes. Now note, the source of that is Rush Limbaugh, so you can take it for what it's worth. What does God think of the world's wisdom? 1 Corinthians 1:20. We just studied 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debtor or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And remember, this letter was written to Rome, the capital city of the vast Roman Empire. According to an ancient historian named Tacitus, Rome was the city into which flow all things that are vile and abominable, and where they are encouraged. So the Romans' opinion of the gospel would have been foolishness. And unbelievers, by and large, still take that viewpoint. But the gospel has power. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now this explains why Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. He said in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It has the power of God for salvation. Now, power is the word dunamis. Dunamis means inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. So the gospel has the power built right into it. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to lend your opinion. The power is built into the gospel. This verse does not say that the gospel is powerful. It does not say that the gospel has power. It does not say that the gospel is one of the powers for salvation. It says it is the power of God for salvation. So we are very particular about the gospel message here at Lincoln Bible Church. And just remember three things: a person, Jesus Christ, a work, he died on the cross, and an accomplishment. What did that accomplishment? For our sins. He paid for our sins. Now, I just want to make a note here, and I'm going to read something out of Wiest's word studies in the Greek New Testament, because you often hear the word dunamis, and when someone is explaining it, he'll say, well, dunamis is our word dynamite, and it is. So that means explosive power. Well, there's a problem with this, and that's a problem of bad hermeneutics, because you're taking etymology and you're working it backwards from our word back to theirs. Do you think Paul knew what dynamite was? Here's what Wiest has to say about it. Dunamis does not refer to an explosive power, the dynamite of God. It is a sweet and loving message of mercy, and the heart of the sinner elected to salvation before the foundation of the universe. So it does not refer to an explosive power. The Greeks didn't know anything about dynamite or gunpowder or anything like that. So Paul didn't have that in mind. What he had in mind was a power that's built in. The simplicity of the gospel. How do we tap in to the power of the gospel? It says, to everyone who believes. We simply believe it. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. Now, this does not mean that Jews have priority in evangelism. We should proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says this because it's a historical fact. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Jews were given the message first. This is first in order. It's the power of God to everybody, Jews and non-Jews alike. Remember, every person on the entire world globe has the same gospel. And it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, when we see that phrase, the righteousness of God, there are three different meanings to that. Oh, not meanings, but nuances to that in the New Testament. First, the righteousness that God is. And I think we did these last week. The second is the righteousness that God demands, and that's Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Third meaning is the righteousness that God provides, and that's the meaning of Romans 1:17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this righteousness is given as a response to faith. And the righteousness that God provides is the righteousness that God demands. It's revealed from faith to faith. Now, I take this phrase to mean, and there are many, many interpretations, of course, out of one faith into another faith. What I mean, the prepositions are important here. From is ek. It means out of as a source. And to is eis. That means into. So probably the best interpretation is from one person's faith to another person's faith. Isn't that how the gospel spreads? Out of one person's faith to another? And this is, whole section is talking about Paul's proclaiming the gospel. So I take it that's what this little phrase means, faith to faith. And then we have the quote, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Galatians 3:11, he's talking about, in Romans, he's talking about imputed righteousness. When you believe the gospel from one person's faith, and you believe that into your faith, then it's imputed righteousness. Now somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute. I didn't hear the gospel from another person. I read it in the tract, or I read the Bible and figured out what it was. That may be true, but somebody's faith went into making that tract, and somebody's faith went into producing that Bible. So it's faith to faith. In Galatians 3:11, it says, "Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And that's the second use of that phrase. And what was the problem in Galatia? The Galatian believers were turning back to Judaism for living their Christian life. They would even become circumcised and live under the law. But this says the righteous man lives his life according to faith and not according to rules. So it's a little different nuance of meaning over here. Hebrews 10:38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now the emphasis here is on faith. Remember, Hebrews was written to Jews who were believers, and yet they were going back to temple worship. They were not living by faith, but by the Jewish observances. So the emphasis over here is live. And that little phrase comes from Habakkuk 2:4. And it's used three times in the New Testament. And Habakkuk is one of those little books that probably takes a half an hour to find, but it's used three times in the New Testament. Now the summary is simply this. The theme of Romans is going to be that salvation depends on a righteousness that is procured through faith. And that's going to be the whole theme of Romans. Father, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for your imputed righteousness that you dispense to us based simply on faith, simply on believing what you say. In Christ's name we pray, amen.